All right. Well, I hope you had a good break. They've got some pretty wonderful provisions made for us here, and it's always nice to be able to find something to fortify the physical man. Get a little bit in the belly before we come back to the study of the Word. You know, traveling around the world like we do, we've become connoisseurs of the unmentionable. And sometimes we get to eat things that are really quite interesting, to put it mildly. I'd tell you Nan's favorite, but I don't want to embarrass her. Hey, let's turn to 1 Timothy for a second. In preparation for looking at Daniel 4 and Daniel 5 and then moving into Daniel 6 and 7 this afternoon, and again, we can only really hit the highlights of the book of Daniel, but, you know, sit down and read this book. Remember that the book of Daniel divides in two. In the first seven chapters, you have the history of the Gentile nations, of which we're a part. That's our history. It's laid out. Then in Daniel chapters 8 through 12, the focus shifts to the nation of Israel. It's really fascinating how this book's put together, because first he shows what's going to be happening in the broader world scene, if you will, from the time of Nebuchadnezzar to the second coming of Jesus Christ and the establishing of his kingdom. And then in chapter 8, he starts to look at, okay, Israel, what does God have for you during this time? And it's really fascinating. As we saw, he covers the history to a degree of angels. Not a whole lot, but we're going to see some interesting roles that angels have. He covers the history of the Gentile nations, the history of the nation of Israel. The one thing Daniel does not cover is the history of the church. There are reasons for that. And I'll explain those a little more as we get into particularly Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 9. 1 Timothy chapter 2, I want you to look with me at the first six verses, because here's the mandate that you and I have. This is really the essence. If you want a mission directive for your life in the days ahead, here it is. Paul says, therefore, I exhort, first of all, in other words, this is a matter of spiritual priority, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Not just praying for them, not just interceding for them, but even giving thanks. For kings and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. What Paul's telling Timothy here is this. You and I as believers have the power to have an impact on our nation that will result in peace and tranquility. I'm sure you've heard it said before, as goes the believer, so goes the nation. Why is our nation floundering? I'll tell you why. Because of the apostasy of the churches. Our churches have forsaken their mission. Our pastors have forsaken their mission. Everywhere across this country, I hear from people all the time. They flood our emails. They call us on the phone. We are desperately looking to just find a church that teaches the Bible. It's a tough search, because there aren't many. Because the pastors have turned their back on the call of God. It's not popular to stand up and tell people the truth. It's not what people want. But Paul says we can change the course of our nation. He says, verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Notice if you ever had any doubt about the deity of Christ, right there it is, God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Notice that he's used the word all five times. God's redemptive purpose is for every member of the human race. Christ died for every member of the human race. Your mission and my mission is to every member of the human race. Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. There's the sixth use of the word all. Christ died for every member of the human race to be testified in due time. Could I just pull two words out of that mandate? Due time. This is it. It is due time that you and I take our stand. It is due time that we put on the full armor of God. It's due time that we stop playing games and living part-time discipleship. Discipleship is a full-time job, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, every moment, every month of the year. And we need to recognize that we are here for a purpose. We can say like Esther, if I perish, I perish, but I was brought into the world for such a time as this, or I should say as her uncle Mordecai said to her. You were brought to the kingdom for such a time as this. The God who plans the course of history and the God who places each individual in the period of history on the stage that he has set has brought you and I into this nation for such a time as this. Let's be ready. Let's be prepared. Moving back now to Daniel chapter 4, we'll see if we can repeat the performance of last hour, which was to get through two chapters of the book of Daniel in a session. There's so much more that I would love to give you. I mean, I have reams and reams and reams of information. I'm trying to really boil it down, you know, kind of like percolating coffee. I'm trying to percolate it down to the essence. But I believe the essence of what we're covering will be sufficient if we'll just use it. The tools that are given to us in the spiritual realm are not complicated. The things that Daniel and his friends did to give them not only success, but promotion and prominence were not complicated. They were things every one of us could do. The difference between great believers and believers that are run of the mill is not some secret, not some mystery initiation that they're brought into in some strange and unusual way. It's that they take their stand and play their part. It's that they do what we all know we should do, but we don't. Daniel, as I've said, is a book of visions. The first two visions are given to King Nebuchadnezzar. The last four visions are given to Daniel. In chapter 4, we see the second vision of Nebuchadnezzar, and it's a vision that he wants to tell the world about. Not only what he saw and what was revealed to him by Daniel, but what happened to him that changed his life. And if nothing else could convince us, imagine that you are the greatest potentate on earth, that you wield more earthly power than anyone else. Your kingdom is the top of the pile. And then imagine that you lose it all. Not only do you lose your position, not only do you lose your power, not only do you lose the praise and the honor and the adulation of men, you lose your mind. That could be the best thing that could happen. Because sometimes we have to lose our mind to come to sanity. And that's exactly what happened in this man's life. Read with me. Daniel 4, the first three verses. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, languages that dwell in all the earth. Now remember that we ended chapter 3 with him passing a decree. You remember he was going to make a law that if you didn't worship the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, if you said anything against him, you were going to be torn limb from limb and your house turned into an ash heap. Literally the Hebrew says, or the Aramaic says, a dung heap. Remember that? Now he's sending out a new proclamation. His last one was as a pagan potentate who knew nothing but power and force. He's writing chapter 4 as a believer in the God of Israel, in the Holy One of Israel, the Savior of the world. So he says to all peoples, nations, languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. Sounds just like 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. 2 Peter 1, 2. Verse 2, I thought it good to declare the signs and the wonders that the Most Holy God has worked for me. Look at Luke chapter 1 and verse 3. Same word, same phrasing. He is writing as if he's a New Testament evangelist. Verse 3, how great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion is from generation to generation. Nebuchadnezzar came to saving faith. And he writes this epistle. He writes, as it were, an evangelistic tract that he sends out to all of the people in his dominion. Because you see, there's something that happens when a soul enters regeneration, new life, new birth into the family of God. And that is, once you taste life, you want to share it with everybody. Once you have tasted, as Peter says, that the Lord is gracious, you want to share that grace and mercy and compassion and love with everybody around you. I remember when I came to Christ as a 15-year-old kid. And I remember that the first desire that was born in my heart was I wanted everyone to know the release and the deliverance and the peace that I had found. And you know, the tragic thing, folks, is that sometimes as we supposedly grow in our Christian lives, we lose that. We become content just with church life. We become content just with learning some new facts and figures out of the Bible. And I would suggest that if our pursuit of Bible knowledge robs us of the passion that is revealed here in the life, in the heart, in the mind of Nebuchadnezzar, we're only fooling ourselves if we think we're growing. That's not spiritual growth. That's a distraction. We have been robbed of a sense of mission, a sense of purpose, and above all, a care and a compassion for those lost souls that are around us that are on their way to a Christless eternity. Nebuchadnezzar wants everyone to know what God has done for him. Now, he tells us, and I'm going to narrate for you what happened. He's in his palace, flourishing, enjoying all the luxury, and he has a dream, and the dream terrified him, absolutely terrifying. This is his second nightmare. The first one was chapter 2. He calls all the wise men again. Tell me what my dream means. No one could tell him. Verse 8 says, but at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. He must have sort of chuckled when he said this. The name was given when Belteshazzar, when Bel was the god of Nebuchadnezzar. But he said, in him is the spirit of the holy God, the one Nebuchadnezzar had come to know. And so Daniel interprets the dream vision Nebuchadnezzar had. And in this dream vision, he looks and there's this huge tree. Trees are used often in scripture of world powers and nations. And he sees this great tree that is growing and it's strong and its height reached to heaven and it could be seen from all the ends of the earth. The leaves are lovely. The fruit was abundant. There was food for everything. All the beasts of the field, all the people of the earth came and gathered under it. I want you to notice verse 13. I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed there was a watcher, a holy one, who came down from heaven and cried out and said, chop down the tree, cut off its branches. Let the beast get out from under it and the birds from his branches. Leave the stump and bind it with a band of iron and bronze. In the grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven. Let him graze with the beast on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let it be given the heart of a beast. And let seven times pass over him. Verse 17 says, this decision is by decree of the watchers. Here again, Daniel's revealing to us the role of some of the angels. Scripture tells us that angels have a priesthood. I believe that Lucifer was at one time the high priest of the angels. Some angels are of a warrior class. We have Michael as an example. Others are of the prophet category. Gabriel is a prophet angel. And then there are those that are called in this passage and in Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 10, the watchers. We might call these the reconnaissance branch of the angels. See, angels are not omniscient. They don't have the ability to know and understand everything that's happening. And therefore, as a part of God's plan for them, because they are learning and growing as well, they're sent out through the earth to go out and report on what's happening and bring back word, show what man is doing, and also illustrate how God is using all things, good and bad, to work together for good to those who love him. And somehow they also work together in a heavenly court or a heavenly council. We'll see that in Daniel 7, verses 10 to 26. And why is this? Because God wants his intelligent creation cooperating with him in his plan. Somehow the angels of heaven are playing a part, a role in what's going on the earth, in the outworking of the plan of God, which is centered around the cross of Jesus Christ. You and I are to be playing a part. We have a role that we're to play in the outworking of that redemptive plan. And to the extent that we take our stand where we should stand and play the part that we're to play, an amazing thing happens. We're working in concert with invisible angels for an eternal plan that is devised in the mind of the Heavenly Father before creation, before the foundation of the world. It's absolutely astounding when you think about it, that as you take your stand, you're not alone. You're surrounded by an unseen host. When you put on the armor of God and you take that stand in a position that may be uncomfortable and may be difficult, and you speak for the Lord Jesus Christ and you accept the laughing and the mockery and the scorn and contempt and everything else of the world, you are surrounded by an invisible host. The book of Hebrews even reveals to us in Hebrews chapter 11 that we are being watched by those who have run their course. And now they're in the stands and they're looking down and they're watching as we run our race, and they shout out to us and they encourage us, and we can't hear those voices unless we're really tuned in spiritually. And we hear them saying, stand firm, hold fast, press on, rise up, endure, persevere, hold fast, prevail. I hope you hear those voices. Nebuchadnezzar reveals his dream to Daniel. Has a great impact on him in verse 19. Daniel was astonished for a time. His thoughts troubled him. The king said, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Daniel said, Belteshazzar answered, my lord, may the dream concern those that hate you and its interpretation concern your enemies. In other words, this is not good news. This is not good news at all. He is troubled. You know why? He cares for Nebuchadnezzar. And he cares for Nebuchadnezzar not because Nebuchadnezzar's a nice guy. Nebuchadnezzar holds the fate of nations in his hands. His word is life and death. He has compassion for Nebuchadnezzar because he's a lost soul. You know, it's very easy for you and I, friends, to curse our leaders, condemn those that are in positions of power, those that are in the halls of Congress. They're stumbling around not having the faintest idea what they're doing, who can't even apply principles of simple logic and common sense to the problems of life. Every decision they make is not helping, it's compounding the problems that we face. And you know what? It's very easy to get angry and to condemn them and to curse them. I want to tell you something. God has called you and I to have compassion on them because they are blind. You don't curse a blind man who falls in the ditch. You don't curse a cripple who's unable to cross the street. You lift him up and you help him. And you and I have the wisdom, and we have the key, we have the answer that they need, but they will never find it until we have the compassion that Daniel had for Nebuchadnezzar, until we literally love our enemies and pray for our enemies, and we start asking God to break the hardness of their heart and to open the blindness of their eyes. This is what will change our nation. So Daniel's troubled, concerned. He gives Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation. Verse 20, the tree that you saw that grew and became strong, he says down in verse 22, it is you, O king. You have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown to reach to the heavens, your dominion to the end of the earth. But that holy one you saw that came down and said, chop down the tree, he was doing it by the command of God. Verse 24, this is the interpretation, O king. This is the decree of the Most High. You think you're big, you think you're powerful, you think you're great, but you're going to learn something. There is one who rules over the affairs of men, and that is the Most High God. They're going to drive you from men. Your dwelling will be with the beasts of the field. They're going to make you eat grass like oxen. You'll be wet with the dew of heaven for seven times. 7 years literally is going to pass until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He chooses. In other words, your pride, your arrogance is going to be broken. You're going to be humbled. You know, humility is a vital quality of the spiritual life. And you know what? It is not natural to any of us. We are not naturally humble. Usually the only way we can learn humility is by being humiliated. Humility has to be forced on us. Could I suggest to you that God has a course in Humility 101 for the United States of America? This nation is about to be humbled as we have never been humbled in our history. And you know what? It's going to be rough. And it's going to be painful. And it's going to hurt. But I'm going to say this. For those who will respond and not react, for those who will allow these things to truly humble us and put us in a right perspective in our relationship to God and in our relationship to other men and women around us, it's going to be the best thing that ever happened to us. For others who resist, who refuse to be humbled, it's going to shatter them. Jesus said, you can either fall over the stone or the stone can fall on you. It's your choice. If you fall over the stone, you're going to be broken. It'll break your pride. It'll break your arrogance. It'll break your self-centeredness. It'll break your idea that you are the center of the universe. It'll shatter the I so that I can think in terms of Him. And because I think in terms of Him, I think of others. But if you don't fall over that stone, if you don't allow the person of Jesus Christ and His work on the cross to bring you to humility, the stone falls on you. And if the stone falls on you, you will be ground to powder. And you're about to see the outworking of that parable and that truth in this nation. And you and I are going to have to make our decision. Don't think that we are okay. We're in the right place. I mean, after all, I'm a pastor. I've pastored for 30 years. I've been a missionary all over the world. You know, I've spread the gospel. I'm okay. No, I'm so far from where I need to be. And I realize that what God will bring in my own life and in my own experience is going to be the same thing He's working on for each and every one of us throughout this nation. And that is to bring us to a level of humility and insight and understanding that we have never seen before. We should anticipate it because it's truly what we need. It is not something to fear. God is a gracious God. He is a good God and a loving God. He cares for you and I more than we have any idea. And when He gives us, you know, when God performs surgery, He never uses anesthetic. He just cuts right in. And it hurts. But you know what? When you hand Him the hurt, the healing starts. And that's when the pain begins to go away. Daniel reveals to Nebuchadnezzar what's going to happen, and that very thing happened. Verse 28 says, all this came upon Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, by the way, God allows time to pass because Daniel, in fulfilling his mission and his ministry, gave him some urging. Let me just call your attention to verse 27 before we move on. Daniel, at the end of revealing this, says, therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. God may relent if you repent. When he says break off your sins, the word literally means to shatter. Shatter them right now. This is called spiritually cold turkey. It's not a gradual weaning process. You have one chance, Nebuchadnezzar, and that's cold turkey. You and I may have one chance, and that chance is cold turkey. To shatter those things that stand between us and the Lord Jesus Christ and the plan of God. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't listen. 12 months later, he's walking around in his royal palace. He's looking and saying, look at this great Babylon that I built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty. And immediately while the word was still in his mouth, the voice fell from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. And they drove him from the presence of men. He became like a wild animal. It's a condition called zoanthropy. Others have gone through it. It's where a person begins to think that they're an animal. They literally go insane. And they live like the beast. There are cases that have been documented, and it's a very strange thing, because when it talks about his hair growing like the feathers of a bird and his fingernails growing out like the claws of an animal, it actually happens. A very strange, strange condition. For 7 years, this man lives like a wild beast, like a wild animal. I want you to notice in verse 34, at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, see, he starts out talking about how great he is. My mighty hand and my power, I, Nebuchadnezzar. And now he says it with a different tone of voice. I, Nebuchadnezzar, even me, he's saying. Great as I thought I was, powerful as I thought I was, invincible as I thought I was. Oh man, God brought even me to my knees. And I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven. Psalm 19 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. Romans chapter 1 reminds us that creation itself is sufficient witness to bring someone to the search that leads to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I don't say that creation explains to you the gospel, but there's enough light in creation itself for anyone who has an open mind and an open heart to start them on the search that will lead to gospel information and ultimate salvation. He lifted his eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. It reminds me of the prodigal son in the pig bin when it says he came to himself. He came to his senses. And he says, and I blessed the Most High God. Do you remember what Peter said there in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Literally, we ought always to be praising God. Peter is saying to those people, I know you're suffering. I know life hurts. I know that this has been a painful time. And you have lost and lost and lost until you feel that you can lose no more. In some ways, it's a great thing when you've lost everything. You have nothing left to lose. You have only to gain. And so Peter tells them, we ought always to be praising God. Because this persecution, it didn't happen by accident. The things that you've gone through, it didn't take God by surprise. He that knows the end from the beginning, who plans and plots the course of the universe, who is behind the movement of every grain of sand on the seashore, he knows what's going on. He has a plan and a purpose, and he's going to fulfill that purpose. And if you just understood what God was doing in your life today, Peter is saying, if you just understood what he's doing in your nation today, you'd be doing like Nebuchadnezzar. You'd be pouring out your heart in praise. Yeah, we need to care for our country. We need to have concern for our country. We need to do what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2 and pray for our leaders. But let's remember through it all, we need to be giving God the praise and the honor, because what he has determined to do, he's going to do. And no one is going to stay his hand. I bless the Most High and I praised and honored him who lives forever. Notice what he says here. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. Have you heard this before? Came up in chapter 2, verse 47. Came up in chapter 3, verse 28 and 29. His kingdom from generation to generation, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven. He recognizes there is a heavenly army, the army of angels. And he realizes that God is sovereign over all. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. And what does he say? Now I want you all to fall down and worship and praise and honor me. Now, I see sports stars. I've been a student of martial arts for most of my life now. I love to watch these guys. You know, the invincible guy, the UFC. I'm the greatest! Seems to me some guy used to say that years ago. You know, I'm invincible. I always say, watch, he's going to fall. He's going to go down. And you know what? All the talk, you see these two guys and they talk to him before the fight. He's going to go down. I'm going to beat him into the mat and all this. And the other guy's saying the same thing. Well, there's one thing you know. Two guys are going in the ring and one of them's going to lose. So somebody's talking trash. And sooner or later, it's going to happen to every single one of them. There is no such thing as an invincible man. There is no one who is going to stand through it all. Talk about the last man standing. When we get to the second coming, there's only one man standing, and that's Jesus Christ. He's the last man standing. I've had the opportunity to come in contact with some of the truly great warriors of our time, both military and in the martial arts arena, police and fire departments and other things. And I always remind them, there's only one real hero in history. And that's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is a champion. Give him the honor. Emulate him by all means. Do what you can to be like him in every single way. But just remember, you are not the issue. He's the issue. Give the credit, give the honor, give the glory to him. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar does. And so he says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. Who's that? That's Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords, all of whose works are truth and his ways are justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. Is that you today? I want to tell you something. If you're walking in pride, you're about to fall. If you think you stand, if you think you're secure, I'll let you in on a little secret. You're about to find out you're not. And you know what? That's good. You may think you've got all your bases covered, all the bets are in, and you've looked at all everything, you've evaluated everything, you've got it all figured out. Surprise! Because you haven't. Nan and I, you know, we live a very unusual life. With all that's happened in the economy in the last 6 months, you know what we've lost? We haven't lost a thing. Our only investments are in eternity. I have no 401k. I don't even know what it is. We have no health insurance. They're promising health insurance for everybody. I don't know what they're going to do with us. Years ago, I signed a provision in the code of the Social Security Act that as a minister of the gospel, I could forfeit my right to Social Security. I have no Social Security. Right now, when I'm getting to the age where I could start pulling something, I don't have it. Recently, someone called me from another state. He said, hey, you're living in Arizona, right? Yeah, I'm living in Arizona. Listen, I was just wondering, I don't know how much property you own out there, but we were thinking that maybe if you could sell us just a little bit of your property, we might move out there near you. I said, I'd love to do that. The only problem is I don't own any property. I have no land. I have no house. I just amazingly bounce around through life with Nan tagging along bravely and boldly behind me. And I really believe that God will take care of us. It's kind of a bizarre idea, I realize. I mean, no one logically would do such a thing. But I want to tell you something. Ever since we cast our fate to the direction that the wind's blowing, remember that wind Jesus spoke of? The wind blows where it wills. You see the effects of it. You don't know where it comes from or where it's going. I have no idea where it's going. I do know where it comes from. It's the wind of the Spirit of God. And I know one thing. As long as I raise my sail and catch that wind, I have nothing to worry about. Whatever happens in the days ahead, there is nothing that can be taken from me. You might say, yes, but they can take your family. No, they can't. They're all believers. We have a son going to Afghanistan. They can take him. Well, you know, they can make him exit for a while. but we'll see him face to face throughout all eternity. It's a freedom and a liberation and a confidence that I would encourage you to consider. And I'm not saying sell all that you have and give to the poor. What I am saying is let loose of it. Put it in God's hands. Say, Lord, you're the only one that can control my business. You're the only one that can take care of my finances. You're the only one who can give me any security at all. I've done these things. One of you was speaking to me yesterday, and your savings that you started at the age of 17 and all the way up now into retirement, 3/4 of it's gone. Don't sweat it. Put it in God's hands. Ask him what he would have you to do. Pray for his guidance. He will direct you. And you know why he will? Because he loves you. You are the apple of his eye. He is watching over you. Everything that touches you concerns him. And he has a perfect plan. You can rest. While the world is in a frenzy and people are frantic, and who knows but what we may see people jumping from the 100th floor of buildings, you can be at peace and at rest because you know that you are in the hand of him who rules the universe. Daniel knew this, and Daniel had stability. And that's why as we move now into chapter 5, we come into a new dynasty, if you will. A new ruler, Belshazzar. I won't go into all the details. There was a lot of intrigue that happened between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, who's his grandson. There were about 4 different kings that reigned in between, some of them very shortly because they were all slaughtering each other. One would get in power, somebody else would assassinate him. They'd take power, someone else would come along and kill them, and all of these things happen. Nabonidus was the father of Belshazzar, and historians made a big deal out of this for a long time. They said there's no record of a guy named Belshazzar being the king. Daniel's wrong again. Oh, I love it when they do that. Shortly afterwards, the archaeologists dug up manuscripts that showed that Nabonidus was the king, but he was always off on military campaigns. He especially loved to spend time at an oasis in Arabia, kind of like this solitude. And so he put Belshazzar in as co-regent with him. And Nabonidus was a great warrior, a great commander. Belshazzar was a flunky. This young man was put in a position of power and prosperity, and he did what most people in that situation will do. He used all of it to just indulge himself. So Belshazzar has a feast. Now you have to understand some strange things here because this is the last ruler of the kingdom of Babylon, or what's known as the Neo-Babylonian or the Chaldean Empire. When he threw this feast that we read of in Daniel chapter 5, the forces of the Medes and the Persians were already closing in on his kingdom. The armies of Cyrus the Great were already taking over huge chunks of his kingdom. And he felt like he was in a secure place. No one could take Babylon. The walls were so high, they were so thick, they said that you could actually race chariots side by side around the walls of Babylon. They were 100-some feet high. There were 1,500 towers that reached into the sky around Babylon. The hanging gardens that Nebuchadnezzar had made, one of the 7 wonders of the world. No one could possibly breach the defenses of Babylon, and therefore Belshazzar felt like, well, let them take the kingdom. I've got Babylon. I'm secure. On the night he lost that security, he threw a big party. And he calls together 1,000 of his officials with their wives, and the dancing girls are there, and all the entertainments are there. And he begins to drink, and it says when he tasted the wine, which literally means he drank it till he got tipsy, he thought, what can I do to really impress these people? I know what I'll do. I'll call for those gold instruments. Remember we read about them in chapter 1? Those articles of gold and silver from the temple of the God of Israel that were brought into Babylon, I'll call for those vessels to be brought, and we'll pour them with wine and pass them around, and we will drink in our scorn and contempt for the God of Israel. And so that's what he did. It was a massive debauchery going on in this great hall. By the way, they uncovered the hall that they believe was the hall where this happened. It's very interesting. And just at that time, a hand appeared, and a hand began to write. And Daniel was brought in, verse 13. Are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? See, he'd heard of Daniel. I have heard of you that the Spirit of God is in you, that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. The wise men, once again he tries the old hack of bringing in the astrologers and the astronomers and the guys that dabble in the occult. They have been brought in before me that they should read this writing and make known to me the interpretation. But they can do nothing. I have heard of you that you can give interpretation to explain enigmas. If you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you'll be clothed with purple. It's very interesting that the Queen Mother actually had to come in and tell Belshazzar, hey, you better go call for Daniel. He's the guy who can give you the answer. As the vision of this hand, I mean, you can just imagine you're throwing a party, you got 1,000 people, there's music, there's singing, there's all the noise and the hubbub and the chaos, and suddenly a hand appears, just floating there by itself, and it starts writing on the wall. You've heard the phrase, you need to see the writing on the wall. This is where it came from. You'd be surprised how many of our sayings, proverbial sayings, actually originated in the Bible. The handwriting on the wall was a message. And it was a message that only Daniel was able to interpret. He offers him all kinds of gifts. And in verse 17, Daniel said, let your gifts be for yourself. Give your rewards to someone else. I will read the writing to the king and make known the interpretation. Daniel has no time for Belshazzar. He knows that this guy is beyond the point of no return. You know, John speaks of the fact that there comes a point of time where people have hardened themselves to the point of no return. Belshazzar was at that place. And Daniel knows that time for him's over. His chances are gone. His opportunities are finished. He has hardened himself to the point where he cannot turn around. Folks, that is something that is potential for each and every one of us. We can harden ourselves even as a child of God to where we go headlong and headstrong in the direction that we want to go, and God keeps warning, and God keeps intervening, and God keeps bringing up restraining grace to hold us back from the headlong pursuit that we're in, and we keep resisting, and we keep thrusting off the fetters until finally God brings the greatest judgment on us He can bring. You know what it is? He lets us go. Remember that statement that we read 3 times in Romans chapter 1 as he talks about those who refuse to give God glory and refuse to give Him honor and refuse to thank Him. And he says, even as they did not want to retain God in their knowledge, they resisted His restraint. They wanted to do all that they wanted to do. And finally, God gave them over to the desires of their own heart. I hope that there's no one here today that's on the brink of that. I have tasted it to a degree. I'm a headstrong person. I have determination that defies logic. And I know what it's like to set my course and say, this is where I'm going to go. And I can look back and I can see the loving, caring, gracious restraint of God saying, turn back. Turn around. You're going the wrong way. And with that stupid bullheadedness that's a part of my nature, I continue to push. I continue, as Saul of Tarsus learned, to kick against the goad and then wonder why life hurts. Continue to slam my head into a brick wall and wonder why life's painful. And I can look back and see times in my life when, as clear as anything I've ever seen or experienced, God said, okay, go on. Go over the cliff. It's going to hurt more than you ever imagined when you hit the bottom. Folks, it was a gracious act of God. But you know what? Not many come back from it. Not many survive it. I'm a living miracle. Because I can tell you that I am here having gone to the brink of what bullheadedness and foolishness can take you to. And I'm a living miracle of God that even there His grace is still available. For Belshazzar, it was too late. Here's the message. Look at verse 22. Well, I'll start in verse 21. Then he's reciting what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He says in verse 18, O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the kingdom and glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he had, he lifted himself up in his heart. And God reduced him down to dwelling like a wild animal. I'm kind of hitting the highlights here. They fed him with the grass like an ox. At the end of verse 21, he was wet with the dew of heaven until he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he will. Now look at verse 22. But you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all of this. He had all the information he needed and he turned his back on it. You have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you. You and your lords, your wives, your concubines have drunk wine from them. You have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. Now listen to this. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. What a horrible thing to have said. What an indictment. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him and his writing was written, and this is the inscription. Many, many, tekel upharsin. This is the interpretation. Many. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Here's the astounding thing, and history confirms it. Even while Daniel was speaking, the forces of Cyrus were coming under the gates of the city, because what they did, there was a gate at each side of the city. The Euphrates River ran through under the city. They thought because they had a perpetual water supply, nobody could besiege the city and cut them off. So what Cyrus did was he took his engineers upstream, diverted the river, the water went dry, and his general led his forces in under the gate. And while Daniel was speaking these words, the city was falling. You know what I'm very conscious of? I may be speaking the words to you at the very moment that our nation is falling. I will be honest with you. I do not believe America will survive where we're headed. You're watching the destruction of your civilization. You're watching the end of the world as you know it. Call me a crackpot. Say I'm insane. But wait. We are headed in a very, very critical, crucial, and destructive direction. And the reason I believe that is not wishful thinking. It's not just because maybe I didn't vote for the guy who's in charge or a lot of the people that are running things. I didn't agree with a lot of the things that were the last administration. I don't find too many anymore that I do agree with. Because it seems that there's something. When you drink that Potomac water, you go crazy. You lose all sensibility. And you know what it is? It is the powers that are at work behind the scenes as the unseen, invisible, angelic armies are waging war over history and nations for the fulfillment of the plan of God. And God does with nations as he does with people. And when nations are headstrong and they say, get out of here, we don't want you. We don't want you in our schools. We don't want you in our courts. We don't want you on our streets. We don't want you in our homes. Just bow out. And God says, fine, I will. And God bows out on that nation. And that nation will go over the cliff. And not only for these reasons, but also for the reasons of the prophetic word of God, I can tell you that this country will come to an end. And I believe we're on that path. It breaks my heart. I love this country. I love the vision of our founding fathers. I love the illumination that God gave to them to try an experiment that no one in modern history would dare to try. And as they said themselves, they pledged to one another, to that small band of brothers that formed in the beginning of this country, their possessions, their sacred honor, and even their lives. And they paid that price. What a glorious vision. What nation in modern history has had the evidence of the hand of God on it, like the United States of America? What nation has raised up the Bible teachers like the United States of America? What nation has sent out missionaries throughout the world like the United States of America? Not one. But here's the awful truth. To whom much is given, much shall be required. And God is about to call in the debt. And it may be that we find ourselves in a similar situation. We are doing everything we can, officially, legally, politically, economically, to sell our country out. When we read about the great empires and nations of history, we always find ourselves, the Roman Empire, for example, that lasted for 1,000 years. And we look at the fall of Rome, and we see the decisions that were being made. We see the lives of the average Roman. We see the things that were being legislated. And we look at it and we say, how could they come from where they were to these stupid, idiotic decisions that basically sold their country out? Until the weak barbarians who couldn't even hold a candle to the military might of Rome were able to overrun the empire and sack Rome and destroy the empire. A bunch of ignorant, barely human barbarians crossed the Rhine River with the snow and the ice in the worst winter and penetrated the Roman Empire and ended up sacking Rome. People whose vocabulary is probably 15 words. I'm actually being a bit facetious. Destroyed the greatest empire. Why? Because that empire sold itself out from the inside first. We're watching it happen, folks. Verse 30 says, that very night Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. That guy didn't know that he was on his death watch. Verse 31, Darius the Mede received the kingdom being about 62 years old. The Medo-Persian Empire, one of the objects and focuses of the visions that we're about to see in chapter 7 and 8. The one that was the chest and arms of silver has now come into being. But you and I don't live then. We live down at the feet of the image of Daniel chapter 2. And time is moving very rapidly. Let me wrap this up with a few thoughts on Daniel chapter 4 and 5. We've talked about living by faith in a hostile environment. Let's talk about living by faith as the light of the world. Why are we here? What is our purpose? What is the work of a witness? Daniel illustrates to us that the work of a witness is not to win, but simply to point the way. You and I can be a witness. Only Christ can win by the power of the Holy Spirit. Our job is to point the way as he pointed the way to Nebuchadnezzar again and again and again until Nebuchadnezzar came to a saving knowledge of Christ. He pointed that same way to Belshazzar, who refused to respond. What could God do in the lives of some of our leaders if you and I would pray for them as Paul tells us to pray? How many of them might come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? I've kind of kept a tabulated list of people. Whenever I see people in the Hollywood industry, people in the political realm, people that are known throughout this country, sometimes it's just God puts that person on my heart and I start praying for them. I've watched so many of those people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It can happen. I'm not saying I'm the only one praying for them. I'm simply saying in my experience, I know that people I've begun consistently praying and asking that God would open their eyes, they have come to Christ in faith. What would happen if you and I prayed for our president that way? What would happen if we prayed for the leaders of Congress that way? Our governors? What kind of changes might be made? I don't think it's going to turn around this train that's on a runaway collision course, but I do believe, as Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, perhaps God may extend your prosperity. Could happen. We need to recognize that the witness we give outside will never be greater than the conviction we have on the inside. You will always appear less than what you are. What is seen of your witness, what is seen of your impact, what is seen of your power is always less. See, reserve strength is always greater than expended strength. What you and I can do in having an impact on others will always depend on the reality of who and what we are in the privacy of our own life, where only God's eyes see. A third principle, no one ever came to Christ without being humbled. Nebuchadnezzar had to be brought down. And what does Belshazzar illustrate for us? Jesus asked the question, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What a tragic end for a man to whom God had given great grace and provision, and no doubt had a plan to use his life. What is the work of a witness? Jot down a few thoughts. You and I have to remember that we are on a stage of God's choosing. God has placed us here. He has his purpose. Jesus said to the disciples shortly before his ascension in Acts 1:8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the remotest part of the earth. That's why we're here. Your part, God's plan for you may not be the remote part. For Nan and I, it is. But I know one thing. His plan for us would never have been the remote part if we hadn't started at home. That's where it begins, Jerusalem. Where is your Jerusalem? Who is your Judea? Where is the witness of your Samaria? Start where you are. Impact begins where the stone hits the water. Every life is a pebble thrown into the pool of history, and the ripples begin to go out, and those ripples go to the shores of eternity. Your life has great significance. Don't waste it. However difficult our individual situation may be, we can never doubt that God is at work behind the scenes. The hand of God moves the course of history. In Esther 4 and verse 14, Mordecai, I mentioned this earlier, says to Esther, if you remain silent at this time, deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. You and your father's house will perish, and who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. I want you to stop for just a moment and think about the nation of Israel. Surrounded now by their enemies, Hamas on the south, Hezbollah on the north, Iran threatening nuclear destruction. Where is their deliverance going to come from? Can anyone tell me any nation on the face of the earth that has secured that nation other than the United States of America? And now we see the course of our foreign policy turning. Do you know who the first foreign power was that our president contacted? Hamas. His first official foreign policy act was to contact a group of terrorists who want to destroy and annihilate the state of Israel. But God has said that that nation will stand. He makes a promise in Isaiah 11:11, when I bring them back the second time, no one will drive them out of their land. And they're there, and they're going to stay. So my question is this. Projecting out into the future, if this nation is not going to deliver them and they're surrounded by their enemies, where do you think their help's going to come from? I think it's going to have to come from God. And that tells me that the time is near. Because that is exactly the scenario the prophets proclaimed for thousands of years before it came to pass, that Israel would be alone and isolated and hated by the world and with her back to the wall and no one to deliver. And then they'll be humbled enough to call on the God they've forsaken and to cry out for the Messiah that they helped to crucify. And that's when he's going to come and rescue them. I say again, remember that the work of the witness is to witness, not win. Luke 19, verse 10, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost, and he's called you and I to join him in the work of seeking. He alone has the power to save." I would also point out that the work of a witness begins not with talking or even doing, but with praying. Oswald Chambers says, "Prayer is not preparation for God's work. Prayer is the work." I believe that. Jesus exemplified it in Mark 1 and verse 35. "Early in the morning, while it was still dark, he arose and went out and departed to a lonely place. And there he was praying alone." We need to learn to pray. And we'll never learn to pray until we believe that prayer really works. That it really makes a difference. Finally, by the lifestyle and the witness of Daniel and his company, Nebuchadnezzar was won, but Belshazzar was lost. Both had ample warning. Both were given grace and compassion. Both had all the information they needed. One chose to believe. One chose to reject. One you'll meet in heaven. One is going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. In our politically correct world, it is not acceptable to speak of heaven and hell. But the greatest question that you will ever face, and the greatest question that this world will face, is still the same. Where will you spend eternity? That choice is up to you. And the answer hinges on what you do with Jesus Christ. You know, Pilate stood before a multitude of people screaming for the crucifixion of the greatest man and the most loving and compassionate soul that ever walked the face of this earth. And they said, "Crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us. Let his blood be on us and on our children." And they said that in response to a question. Pilate said, "What shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" He didn't even realize that he was asking the ultimate question of every soul on this planet. What shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? And why is that question important? Because the answer to that question answers the other question. Where will you spend eternity? God found in Daniel and his friends four young men that he could use in a critical time of history. Listen, every great man and woman in Scripture, every hero of the faith, as we call them, in passages like Hebrews chapter 11, found their niche in life in a critical time of history. This is a great time to be alive, folks. This is a wonderful time to be placed on the stage by God and have a part to play. Let's not fail to play that part well. Let's make sure that we are focused and standing in the right spot, and that we constantly are pointing and giving glory and honor to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If we do that, we will not fail. Let's close in prayer. Father, thanks again for your grace this morning, giving us this time to be together, to stimulate us, to stir us out of our lethargy and apathy, and give us an insight into what may be ahead. Help us, Father, not to worry about what's going on or what may come. Help us just be concerned and focused with where we stand. Let us stand on the rock of ages, for if we build on that foundation, no storm of life or history will ever shake the house in which we live. We pray these things with gratitude and thanksgiving in Jesus' precious name. Amen.